We're going to read from Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. So if you have an iPad, you might need to change over quickly between the two chapters. Judges is the first book after Joshua. In the structure of the book of Judges, there's an epilogue, a sort of introduction to the book, and that's from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. But that's divided into two sections, and the first section is from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 6, and then from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6, we have a pattern of what is going to be happening throughout the book. A cycle, a constant cycle of what's going to be happening. So as I read this, take note, because this is the cycle that you're going to see happening time and time again in the book. So starting at chapter 2, verse 6, we'll go work our way to chapter 3, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Just take note, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered up to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Let's pray, and then let's take a study of the book of Judges. O Lord, please be gracious to us this evening as we take a look at the book of Judges. Please help us to see your son in a book filled with vile acts of immorality. Please show us what happens in a godless society. And please show us that even though we are unfaithful, you will never cease to be faithful to us. Amen. One evening while Alex and I were sitting at home peacefully, she asked whether we could read the Bible together, wanting to really feed the soul. At that point, I was doing my Bible read for the year. I tried to read through the Bible every year. And at this point, I was in the book of Judges. That night, it just so happened that we read through the account of the Levite and his concubine in chapter 19 to 21 of Judges. Some of you may be familiar with the account in this account in the book of Judges, but if you are not, it is a section that explicitly describes gang rape and mutilation. When you read it, you almost wonder, am I actually reading the Bible at this point? After reading it, I was taken aback once again by the depth of sin described in these chapters. And I turned to Alex to say, wow, that was rough. Only to see my wonderfully sympathetic wife with waterfalls flowing down her eyes. I'd read that account several times and knew what I was in for. So the text didn't affect me as it should have affected me. I'd become too familiar with it. Alex, on the other hand, knew of this passage but wasn't as familiar with it as I was, and reacted exactly as the author of the book wanted her to react. She reacted with complete and utter horror. That is the book of Judges for you. A book that is so shocking that you wonder what it's doing in Scripture. If this book were made into a movie, you would need an 18 age restriction. And many people would leave the cinema disgusted at what they had just seen. Well, this evening, we're going to do an overview of the whole book. This evening, we'll look at this incredible book under 4 points. Now, let's jump straight into the first point, which is how things were different back in those days, even though things are very much the same. Before we can really look at the major themes of the book of Judges, we first need to clear up 2 things about the book of Judges. The first thing we need to clear up is that the judges in this book are not the same as the judges in our culture. When we read judge, we think of a judge who presides over a court of law. We think of people who listen to arguments from lawyers, maintain order in the court, and hand down judgments after the jury has made a decision. These are not the same kind of judges as those in the book of Judges. Even though the Hebrew word used to describe the judges in the book and those that oversaw that oversee legal proceedings are the same word. The judges in the book are military leaders, and they are the leaders of tribes that God raised up to deliver that specific tribe from foreign oppression. So if you're thinking of judges as those guys that oversee cases in law and order, get that out of your mind right now. What we are actually talking about here is a group of men and one woman, namely Deborah, that God raised up to lead and deliver his people from oppression. The second thing that needs to be clarified as we read this book is that there was no single ruler over Israel at the time. The book of Judges documents for us a time period of about, commentators argue about this, but between 350 and 480 years. Between the death of Joshua and when Saul was anointed as king of Israel. Before the period of the judges, the entire nation of Israel was under the rule of Moses and Joshua. And after this period, they were ruled by Saul and David. In the period the book is set, Judges is set, each tribe or clan was ruled by a different leader. They were ruled independently. They were like Baptist churches. The tribe of Dan, that's the best description I can actually think of. The tribe of Dan was ruled by one leader. And the tribe of Benjamin was ruled by another leader. Amidst all this, Israel failed to drive out, all these tribes in general, failed to drive out the original inhabitants of the land as well. And they were commanded to do so. You just have to read chapter 1. So basically, all the tribes of Israel were ruled independently, as well as all these other groups living in the same area. So the Ammonites were ruled by one leader, and the Philistines were ruled by yet another leader. One of the major concerns in the book is that there is no unity in Israel at this point. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 15, you can be paging through as I go along if you'd like. Deborah laments over how Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, never came to the aid of her tribe, Ephraim, in the fight against the northern Canaanites. You see, there was a loose unity between Israel's tribes. And that unity was a religious unity, a commitment to a single God, the God that delivered them from Egypt. But that unity weakened as their commitment to God weakened, when they fell into the idolatrous practices of the nations that they had failed to drive out of the land. Sadly, the only thing that united Israel in chapter 20, which probably took place soon after the death of Joshua, was a determined resolution to wipe out one of Israel's tribes, Benjamin. All of them united to kill an entire tribe. Not a foreign power. So when you read of the battles in this book, remember that they were not taking place at a national level. They were taking place locally, in different parts, at different times. While one area had peace, another area had war. While one area had a wonderful judge ruling over them, another area was under the rule of the Philistines or the Ammonites. So, now that we've cleared up some of the things that may be confusing as you read the book, let's move on to our second point. A warning. What to beware of when reading the book of Judges. This is something we need to beware of. Sorry, I don't want you to think I'm saying be aware of. It's beware. Something we need to beware of as we read the book of Judges, is that it is not a prescriptive. It is not prescriptive, but it is rather descriptive. Let me say that again. The book of Judges is not meant to be prescriptive. It's meant to be descriptive. What do I mean by this? Well, to put it simply, the author's intention in writing the book was not to show us how to live. That may have been what he was doing indirectly, but that was not his chief concern. What he was doing here was he was recording history. He was recording what was happening in history at the time of the judges. The author was not saying that we should follow the example of the judges in the book or follow the example of Israel. All he was doing was accurately recording what the judges did, whether what the judges did was good or bad. This is an important thing to take note of for two reasons. The first reason it's so important is because we could act foolishly by following the examples in this book. Just because a writer of scripture describes or records someone's actions, that doesn't mean we're meant to follow their example. One example of this is in Judges itself, is with the account of Gideon in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Gideon had God communicate to him very clearly that he would be used by God to lead the tribe of Benjamin and deliver them from Midianite and Amalekite oppression. He knew this. Yet, Gideon, despite knowing clearly that he was God's chosen man, put God to the test. Just to confirm what he already knew. This was not pleasing to God. Just read the account. In fact, it showed a lack of faith. And Gideon, at some point, said to God, "Please, Lord, don't be angry with me. I'm testing you again." He knew he was testing God's patience. Reading historical accounts prescriptively can be a very dangerous practice and can easily lead to error. One of the major reasons many charismatic believers are so zealous about signs and wonders is because they read about such things in the book of Acts and believe that we should be seeing such manifestations of the Spirit today. They don't understand that Acts is describing the birth of the multicultural church. The point of the book of Acts was never to prescribe what the church should look like. It isn't a handbook of what every church service should look like. Remember, some passages are meant to describe something. They're giving an historical account, while others tell us how we should behave. Remember that. The second reason it is important that we understand the difference between prescriptive and descriptive passages is because we need to defend our faith. One of the most common objections, I don't know if you've ever heard this objection, but it's commonly found in apologetics books. One of the most common objections brought to the Christian faith is the account of Jephthah and his daughter in chapter 11 of Judges. God used Jephthah to lead eastern Manasseh and defeat the Ammonites. In the heat of battle, in preparation for the battle, Jephthah made this foolish vow in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 11. Listen to this vow. "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." What do you think came out of his door? The first thing that came out of his house to greet him was his own daughter. Long story short, Jephthah went through with his vow, whatever that means. There's debate over that. And the passage in no way condemns Jephthah's actions. Now, an objector to the faith will ask you, he'll say to you, so do you serve a God who's fine with his with someone's daughter suffering for their father's stupid vow? Does God approve of human sacrifice? How would you answer that question? It is as simple as saying that even though the passage does not condemn Jephthah's actions, it does not approve of his actions either. The point of the passage was to describe what happened, not prescribe that we should sacrifice our children. In fact, the practice of sacrificing one's child is condemned in Leviticus chapter 20 because of its association with Molech worship. And of course, because it's just plain murder. Understanding how to read a passage of Scripture can be of great value when defending your faith. Now that we've clarified a few things that may make reading the book easier, let us now look at the first major theme in the book, which is, this is our third point, how God is faithful even when we are not. In chapter 2, verse 11 to 23, that's the passage I opened with, we have a description of a repeated cycle throughout the book. Now, the cycle is basically that one of the tribes of Israel sinned by worshipping the gods of the pagan nations that they were meant to drive out, but they failed to do so because they got lazy. As a result of their idolatry, the Lord became very angry with them, and he abandoned them so that when a foreign power attacked them, they could not fight back. They were powerless. After several years of oppression under that foreign power, the people called out to the Lord for deliverance. And that call for deliverance was not necessarily repentance. So the Lord, what did he do? He looked upon Israel. He felt pity for Israel. So he raised up a judge to deliver them from this foreign power. After that judge ruled over the tribe that he had just delivered, after that, the judge would rule over the tribe that he had just delivered for a couple of years. You can read about how many years in each account. But when the judge died, that tribe just returned to its sinful ways, only for the cycle to repeat itself over and over and over again in the book. In the midst of Israel's shocking behavior in this book, and some of their behavior will make your stomach turn, it can be very easy to miss something. Israel's unfaithfulness in this book should shock us, but we should also be pleasantly surprised at how faithful God is to such an unfaithful people. We've seen this time and time again with the nation of Israel as Martin's preached through the book of Exodus. Israel was God's covenant people, and he would not turn his back on them, even when they turned their back on him. Why is that so important for us? Why should we care that God is faithful to those who are unfaithful to him? Because if you have repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, then you are a part of God's covenant people. And even when God's covenant people are unfaithful, God is never unfaithful towards them. Now, I'm not saying this so that people think it's okay to just go on sinning as they like. I'm not saying it is fine to be unfaithful towards God. Because if your response to this truth is, oh great, now I can sin as much as I like and God will forgive me. If that's your response, then you're not a Christian. Just to putting that straight out there, you're not a Christian. Because Christians don't like sin. Christians don't find joy in disobeying their God who saved them. God's covenant people care about pleasing Him. They don't find joy in disobedience. What I am saying, though, is that if you are a Christian, then no matter how much you fail, God will never stop persisting with you. A lot of Christians become very discouraged in their fight with sin. Because they long to stop sinning completely and realize just how impossible that is. To you, I say, you are saved by grace and not by how well you perform as a Christian. Because you are a part of God's covenant people, He will discipline you. Maybe at times more harshly than you hope for. But He will never forsake you. Stop worrying about God rejecting you and seek to serve Him with a thankful heart. With that, let us move on to the second major theme of the book. And our final point for tonight, by observing what happens when man sits on the throne of his own heart. Let me repeat that. What happens when man sits on the throne of his own heart? If you've ever wondered what will happen to a country that has prospered as a result of a Christian influence and then later rejects that Christian influence, sometimes quite aggressively, read the book of Judges. A perfect example of a country or a continent that has generally rejected the God that they had prospered as a result of for so long is Europe. Much of the prosperity that Europe enjoys today has come as a result of their Christian influence. But in recent history, Europe in general seems to have rejected the principles that its prosperity was built on, with people referring to Europe as a whole as a post-Christian continent. Today, Europe is renowned for loose morality. You don't have to know many young men or women to know that they long to go to Amsterdam to spend time in brothels in the red light district there and doing drugs. Europe is renowned for secularism. It is generally considered a godless continent, with atheism growing rapidly. Yes, Europe is still prosperous. But if they continue in this way, I have no doubt that history 300 years from now will ask the question, what led to the deterioration of Europe, that once great empire? I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. Because in the book of Judges, we have an account of what happens when a nation rejects God. The cycle I mentioned earlier, that repeated cycle, would be better described as a downward spiral, a moving down like this. The book is not set out chronologically in order of when everything happens, but it is set out in such a way as to show the moral and political deterioration of the nation of Israel as they rejected God. At the beginning of the book, Israel is prospering under the godly leadership of Joshua. But as you read the book and you continue to read it, you notice the judges and the people of Israel become increasingly more immoral. By the end of the book, you have absolute religious anarchy or chaos. You see this in the account of Micah and the Levite in chapters 17 and 18, where the tribe of Dan kidnaps a Levite, and they make him the priest of an idol that he had stolen from a man named Micah. Complete religious anarchy at this point. And then right at the end of the book, you have moral and political chaos with the account of the Levite and the concubine in chapters 19 to 21. The book ends with the account of gruesome sexual immorality, mutilation, attempted genocide, and the kidnapping of women to repopulate an extinct tribe. These people were just doing whatever they wanted, basically. What is the book's explanation for the downward spiral of this nation? The answer is given in chapter 17, verse 6, in chapter 18, verse 1, in chapter 19, verse 1, and in the very last words of the entire book. It's repeated constantly. It is the most repeated phrase in the entire book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We see this sinful mindset in the life of the final, at least the final judge mentioned in the book, the final judge mentioned, and the most sinful judge. Can anybody tell me which a judge is? Samson. Samson saw a Philistine woman, and he thought, sure, she's a beautiful woman, and demanded that his parents arrange a marriage with her, only for his parents to respond in the following way in chapter 14, verse 3. This is what his parents said. Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people, the Israelites, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Israelites were not to marry people of different religions because of the danger of that person leading them into idolatry. You see that in chapter 3, verse 6. It ends with the account saying that the Israelites took the pagan men and women as their wives. Just listen to Samson's response in the second part of that verse, in the second part of chapter 14, verse 3. He doesn't care what his parents says, and this is what he says. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Get her for me. She is right in my eyes. What God thought mattered nothing to him. Israel had no king, so they just did as they pleased. Isn't that the problem with the world today? People just do as they please, because each man is his own little god. As we saw earlier, though, God remained faithful to the people of Israel despite their unfaithfulness. In 1 Samuel, we see that God, first of all, gave them a king, a good king, in King David. David unified the nation like no one else ever could, and pointed them to God like no one else before him. But you know what? David still failed, and Israel still suffered at times because of sin in his own life, even amidst all the blessings that came as a result of his rule. The prophets promised that one day a better David would come. A David that would rule perfectly. That David has come in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And instead of ruling with a rod of iron, he came as a servant to die on behalf of his covenant people to rescue them from their own unfaithfulness. Countless people's lives are utterly empty and in complete disorder or chaos. Why? Because they worship money. Because they worship power. Some of them worship prestige. Others fame. Some worship their career. Others beauty. Others relationships. Others entertainment. And others simply worship themselves. At the core of all those sins, are you one of those people? If you are, you need a better king. You need a perfect king. Why don't you worship someone bigger than yourself? Repent of your idolatry and turn to Jesus as your king today for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus Christ ruling in the hearts of men and women is the only real solution to this world's problems. At the heart of all sin in this world is one thing, the worship of self. Let's just call it idolatry. If you truly want to change this world, go out there and tell as many people as possible that Jesus is King. And that their life will be in utter chaos until they acknowledge that and submit to his rule. Only the gospel can repair the root cause of all the evil in this world. Believe that gospel and then go out and preach it to as many as you can. For the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for sending your Son to die for our unfaithfulness. Thank you that we don't have to live without a king. Please, Lord, bring the order of your rule into the lives of many whose lives are in utter chaos. Please show us that the only way we'll ever actually change this world properly is by committing ourselves to one task, the task of getting self-worshipping sinners to submit to your rule. Amen.